Thanks for tuning in to this week's message. For more resources and information about Cedar Valley, please visit cvchurch.org.
Well, this morning we have an extremely special speaker. Palm Sunday, and y'all are going to really enjoy this. So many of you already know Dr. Alan Tennyson. Alan was over the theology department at North Central University, and today he's theological counsel, really, for the General Council of the Assemblies of God. And Alan was an attender here for a long time before they moved. Now they're living in Springfield. And so we love Alan. We love his wife. And I will say this, and you'll know, you're going to agree with me. You're going to say that I'm exactly right. But when folks see your wife, Rhonda, and you, and they kind of go, do you know, am I right? Am I a little right about that? Yeah, Rhonda, if you're watching live stream this morning, man, we love you. We miss you. Their son still, but it is a treat on Palm Sunday. Would you welcome Dr. Alan Tennyson?
Thank you, brother. Appreciate you, man. Appreciate you being here.
Yes, I always tease my wife that whenever anyone sees us together, they just assume I'm rich. It is an absolute joy to be back here at Cedar Valley Church. This was our church for the last 12 years of our life, until we left because I accepted a new position in Springfield, Missouri. I want you to know this church is meaningful for us. And I've said this, I think, every time I get the chance to speak. This is the church that we first came to when we moved to Minnesota to make our home church. This is the church where we went through crises of losing babies in pregnancy. This is the church where we were able to dedicate our child to the Lord. This church has been for us and been with us in a lot of trying times and a lot of joyous times. In fact, I was just this weekend, drove from Springfield to Minnesota. I'm meeting someone new I've never met before, just as we're kind of talking casually, and I mentioned Cedar Valley Church, and he apparently is from the area, and he says, Cedar Valley Church. He said, I've been to that church once or twice. He said, that is the friendliest bunch of people I think I've ever met in my life. And he said, I even like the pastor. I just don't know his name. And I said, Pastor Watts' name is really good. And he looked at me and said, maybe I should start attending that church. So if you're here this morning, I hope you are. But this church has an incredible reputation. If you are new here, let me tell you, this is the kind of church you don't want to leave until they kick you out of the state. And so this is a fabulous church. It's also an honor to be preaching on Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Holy Week in Christianity. Every single day from this day leading to next Sunday is a part of a celebration of what Jesus does. Now, if you go to the Gospels, you're going to find that Palm Sunday is actually not at the end of the Gospels. And a lot of the Gospels, it's closer to the middle. And the reason is because of how much attention and time the Gospels actually give to the last week of Jesus' life. So today we celebrate Palm Sunday. Monday is known as Holy Monday, where it marks Jesus cleansing the temple, making the way for the worship of all people. Tuesday, we call Holy Tuesday, you're going to notice there's a theme here, marks Jesus' prediction of his death at his anointing, that Jesus knows what's going to happen, and he accepts it. Wednesday is called Holy Wednesday. I hope you're with me here. But it also is called, and I love this, Spy Wednesday. Not because that's when you watch James Bond movies, but because this marks the betrayal of Jesus, when Judas decided to turn his back on Jesus. And here's an interesting aside. By the way, this is not part of this sermon. This is for free. But I learned recently from a well-known New Testament scholar, one of the theories as to why the first gospel was written, the gospel was Mark, it was written to Christians in Rome, that Rome had recently gone through persecution where some Christians had died, but some Christians had run away. And so there is a church left behind where not all Christians acted bravely in light of persecution. And one of the theories of the Gospel of Mark is that it emphasizes so much how the disciples responded to Jesus, because it's reminding the church that the church was founded by apostles who abandoned Jesus. The church we belong to was founded by people who denied knowing him, founded by people who ran away when he was in his greatest hour of need. We are a community of failures who have been given a second chance by God. That's what the church is. And on Spy Wednesday, we mark the betrayal of Jesus. Thursday is called Maundy Thursday, or Holy Thursday. It marks the Last Supper of Jesus. The word Maundy here comes from the Latin for commandment, because this is the day that Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love each other." This is how people will know you're my disciples. It's by your love. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you." I want you to pause and just consider how profound a statement that is. The love that God has for Jesus is the love that Jesus has for us. In other words, we are loved with the love that God has for God. And as Jesus loves us, so we are called to love each other. And then Jesus goes on to say what? "No greater love has anyone than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." What is the church called to be? It's called to be a community of people who are willing to die for each other. That you and a church are surrounded by a community of people who love you with the love of God, and they will give their life for you. That's Maundy Thursday. Then we come to Good Friday, to our recognition of the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus who died for us. It's called good because it's another word here for holy. Saturday is called Holy Saturday or Great Saturday. It's the time when Jesus descended into death. And in descending into death, what we learn is this: even death itself is fit for the presence of God. Amen. Death is not a barrier to us experiencing God's presence. And then finally, we come to Sunday, and Sunday is Easter. Sunday is the celebration of Christ's resurrection. Sunday is going to be next week, so I'll let someone else talk about that then. Today we're talking about Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is that celebration of the triumphal entry of Jesus. We find this in every single gospel. And why that's significant is this. The gospels all tell us the story of Jesus, but they tell us the story of Jesus in different ways. In fact, the Gospel of John actually ends with the verse that says, Jesus did so many things that if we tried to record all of them, there wouldn't be enough books in the world for the news. You can't tell the entire story of Jesus because there's too much to tell. So every gospel author has to pick and choose what they're going to tell based on the audience of Christians they're writing that gospel to. What does the church in Rome need? We're going to tell them about the Gospel of Mark. What do Jewish Christians need? Let's give them the Gospel of Matthew. What about second-generation Christians when the apostles are dying out? Let's give them the Gospel of John. There are stories that are found in some gospels that aren't in the others. I can imagine John writing John's gospel, and he's thinking, I can't believe the other guys haven't even told them about Lazarus. We got to put that story in there. But when every gospel tells you the same story, what that means is that they couldn't imagine talking about Jesus and not saying this. Right? It'd be like someone writing a story of Abraham Lincoln and forgetting to mention the Civil War. That's kind of a huge part of it, right? There's going to be biographies that talk about Lincoln, and they might mention something about Abraham Lincoln as a wrestler. You might not know that. He was actually a wrestler. I'd love to see that on WWE, but he was a wrestler. They might talk about Abraham Lincoln and his law profession. They might not. They might talk about Abraham Lincoln and being a vampire hunter. That's not true. That was just a movie. But you can't tell the story of Lincoln and not talk about the Civil War. You can't tell the story of Jesus and not talk about his baptism. Talk about his ministry to Israel, about his teachings and parables, about his miracles, about his arrest, about his crucifixion, about his resurrection. And apparently you can't tell the story of Jesus without talking about his entry into Jerusalem. So though we have this in every gospel, I want to stick with one gospel this morning, Matthew 21, and I'm going to ask everyone to stand. We're going to read God's word together. We're not going to go up and down all service. It's just out of respect for God's word. Amen. Matthew 27, beginning at verse number 7. They brought the donkey and colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others caught branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession. And all the people around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in the highest heaven!" The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You may be seated. Now, up to this point in the Gospels, Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. He has been doing miracles. People have seen the miracles of Jesus, and they've wondered if he's the promised Messiah to come. And throughout those early parts of the Gospels, Jesus is kind of coy. Sometimes Jesus even at one point realizes the crowd is going to make him be Messiah by force, and he actually sneaks away. And the disciples are saying to him, "Why don't you do something?" Some of the Pharisees even challenge him, "Well, if you think you're the Messiah, why don't you say it?" But it's not until Jesus decides to take this last trip to Jerusalem that he begins to allow the praise and recognition of his messiahship to come forward. There are two blind men who cry out to him for help on his way into the city, and they cry out, "Son of David!" That's a messianic term. "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus receives what they call him. He prays for them. They're healed. He goes to another town. There is a man who is a friend of his named Lazarus who has died. Jesus, before an entire crowd of people, raises him from the dead. That is really good PR. And at the time of the festival of Passover, when pilgrims are coming in droves from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jesus is coming with them, doing miracles along the way, and it is building excitement among the pilgrims who are traveling. So much so that before Jesus goes into the city, he sends his disciples ahead, and he says to them, "I want you to go into the city. You're going to find a donkey and its colt. I want you to bring those to me. And if anyone stops and says to you, 'Well, those aren't your donkeys,' you simply say to them, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they'll give them to you." That's what the disciples do. They bring him a donkey and a colt, and immediately they put the cloaks that they have over the colt, because the colt's unridden. Very likely, the colt's with its mom, so the mom can keep it steady. Jesus rides on the back of this colt, and he begins to ride into the city. Now, why the donkey? Why the donkey if he's going to ride in? What matters here is that there is a messianic promise in Zechariah 9:9 that when the king returns to the city, he will come riding on the back of a donkey. Why? Because in the ancient world, when kings rode into cities, they rode in on war horses. You know why a king rides in on a horse? Because a horse is stronger, a horse is faster, and if there's any enemies of that king, they'll have horses of their own, and you want to be able to match horse for horse. When someone rides on a donkey, guess what? They're not a soldier. They're not a warrior. Because a donkey leaves you defenseless. You have never once watched the Kentucky Derby, and coming in the starting position number 13 is a donkey. Let me tell you, I would love to see what the odds are on that donkey. This is not what you do. If the king of Jerusalem comes riding in on a donkey, it conveys one truth, and the truth is this: he has not come to make war. He rides in on a war horse, and there may be a whole army of soldiers behind him. He rides in on a donkey, and it's a parade. He's not coming to make war. He's coming because we already have peace. The fact that he rides in Jerusalem on a donkey means that he's not coming to fight. He's not coming to overthrow. He's riding in as if the victory is already his. And the crowd see him coming, and they immediately take their branches from the trees. They take their cloaks. They lay them on the ground before the donkey. Why? Why the palm branches? Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Well, palm branches in the time of Israel were sometimes used in festival celebrations, where you would actually take a palm branch and you would wave it as a sign of victory. But in this story, they're not just waving it, they're laying it on the ground, because what is it doing? It's creating a temporary pavement for this donkey. The way we might put it in our own terms today is they are doing what they can to lay out a red carpet for Jesus. It's as if at this church every usher was wearing a red coat, and every time Pastor Neil would get up to preach, they would take their red coats and they would lay them out all the way up to the pulpit so that he could have a red carpet as he comes up here. By the way, the board has said no. That's not going to be in the budget. But you would see it and you would know it was special. We have rolled out the red carpet for royalty. Jesus comes in on a donkey, riding on their cloaks and branches. And as he rides in, people begin to sing and they begin to say, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So why the shouting? Hosanna here simply means, "Oh, save." And what's interesting is it actually, like a lot of words in all of our languages, over time can morph into new meanings. So the original meaning, if you read this in places in the Hebrew where you find the word Hosanna, it simply means, "Oh, save," or "God, save us." I saw an illustration of this once where I was pastored at a church in Los Angeles. Our church was right across the street from a police station. And one Sunday morning, a guy got pulled over for speeding by a police officer right by the police station. And it turned out this guy had warrants out for his arrest. So when the police officer went back to check, the guy freaked out and he jumped out of his car and started running down the street. At which point, the police officer called it in, and all of these officers poured out of the station because it's right there. Well, the guy sees the officers coming. He freaks out. There's a church right here. He runs into the church during Sunday morning worship. The police officers are running after him. Very respectfully, they don't interrupt worship. They just come and surround the back, and they start covering all the exits. The man comes down, it's worship. We have a pastor who's on stage. He comes down because the guy just comes running in. The guy gets to the altar, the pastor goes to meet him, and everyone hears the guy say quite loudly, "I need God and I need him right now." What is this guy saying? Hosanna! Hosanna! I need to be saved. Pastor prays with him, puts his arm around him, walks him back to the police, and then goes with him to the station. And they allow him to stay there through processing so he can continue to connect with him. Hosanna goes from a word that means save us to, by the time we come to this story, it has changed its meaning, and now it's praising God for saving us. Hosanna! Hosanna! We have been saved. Why? Because our King has arrived. Have you ever been in a situation where you saw the presence of someone and you immediately knew you were okay? My mom loves to tell this story. Now, my mom is 81 years old. She is 5'2", and she's just over 100 pounds. She has always been small for her age. Of course, she'll tell you she's actually gained weight. When she was born, she was only 6 pounds. But She's just over 100 pounds. When she was a little girl, she was, of course, the smallest kid in her class. And she said one day she came to school wearing new shoes. She was in about the third grade. And two of the older kids in the next grade, who were much taller than her, saw her with the shoes. They walked up to her in the hallway, and they said to her, "What do you think the likelihood is you can get through the rest of this day still having those shoes?" My mom said that as she stood before these two tall girls, she started to shake, and then she saw her older brother coming down the hall. And she said, they couldn't see him, but I could. And I put my hands on my hips, and I said to them, "Well, take them from me if you think you can." And immediately, her brother puts his hand on one of the girls and says, "Is there a problem here?" They look up at him and say, "No, sir." Why? Because the presence of someone automatically meant you were saved. When Jesus comes riding in, He's coming in as the king that Israel wants to save them. And they can say, "Hosanna, praise God, we're saved, we're saved." Now, not only this, but this actually comes from another passage of Scripture, from Psalm 118. I'm going to put this up here on the screen. Psalm 118 is one of the Psalms that you would actually say when you were heading into festivals. It's a song you would sing. The way I might put it is, how many of you know it's Christmas time when you hear Mariah Carey say, "All I want for Christmas is you"? All right, you hear that on the radio and you're like, "Oh, I know what year it is. I know what time it is of the year." These were the songs that were associated with festivals. These are the songs that people would sing on their way into Jerusalem. But Psalm 118 and specifically is about the arrival of the king. The one who has just won a victory. The one who isn't just going to Jerusalem, he's going to the temple. And in the psalm, the priests are the ones who say, "God's blessings be upon you. We're opening the doors. Come right in. You are here in peace." That's the psalm they begin to say back to Jesus. "Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And if you don't know that it is about the king, they say it more specifically, "Blessed is the son of David who comes in the name of the Lord." They shout because there's a victory. But I want you to understand, in this story, there's actually two different crowds. There's a crowd of pilgrims who have seen Jesus do miracles along the way, who are standing on the sidelines praising as he's coming into the city, but there is another crowd, a crowd that is from the city, a crowd that is receiving pilgrims, not going to Jerusalem. And this crowd is asking the question, what's the uproar? What's the commotion? There's a great line in Psalm 118 that Jesus later quotes in this same chapter. And the line is this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, there's a Jewish legend, and I'm going to tell you, it's a legend. I don't think that it's true, but I'm just going to tell you the story. That when they were building the temple, they were receiving all the stones of the same size that they were putting aside so they would know where they were when it came time to stack them. But when they received the cornerstone, the people didn't know what that was. It didn't match the other stones. They thought it was a mistake, so they simply threw it off a cliff to get it out of the way. And when it came time to build the temple, and they started looking for the cornerstone, they realized that was the stone they had gotten rid of. And the proverb became, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus quotes this to those in Israel who are rejecting him, "Because you don't recognize who I am." And it makes sense why. He's a Messiah on a donkey while Jerusalem is under Roman oppression. Do you get how weird it is to have the Messiah coming into Israel while the Romans are still on their war horses and he's on a donkey? While the Roman banners are still hanging over the city? When I expect the Messiah to come, I expect him to come with an army behind him, not people who are cutting off palm branches. When I expect him to come, I expect him to come with power. I expect him, and let me just say this, I expect him to come with an animal that he actually owns and not one he had to borrow. This whole parade is a makeshift parade on a budget. That's not how I expect the Messiah to come. And when the crowd says, "What is going on?" the answer is given, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And you can imagine how strange that answer was. From Galilee? That's not a center of power. That's by the way, in the Bible, in the Israel, if you want to think what Galilee is the far-off area where you find all the people you might call hicks. In fact, Peter himself, they identify him from Galilee because he has an accent. That's Galilee. Nazareth? Nazareth's a little tiny town. Nazareth has never produced anything. There's even a saying in Israel that says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's from Nazareth. He's from Galilee. He claims to be a prophet. Jesus? You mean the carpenter? That guy? He's not at all what people are expecting. And we're sometimes struck by the fact in this story that the shouts for Jesus as king entering Jerusalem on Sunday are going to be followed by shouts for his crucifixion that coming Friday. We don't know that it's the same crowd of pilgrims that were calling for crucifixion. We know there's two crowds in this story, the ones who are coming in and the ones who are already there. But the truth is, regardless, the people who recognized Jesus when he entered in, those were the ones who were right. Those were the ones who saw Jesus for who he really was. Those were the ones who were right to say, "Jesus is the king returning to Jerusalem." And what's the king doing in Psalm 118? He's heading straight for the temple. What does Jesus do in this story? He heads straight for the temple and he cleans it out. Why? Because he has the right to do so. He is the king. He has returned. You can imagine when you hear this that people are saying, "This isn't what I would expect. If I expect if the Messiah comes, there would be a royal entrance in which the whole town was prepared. I would expect the priest ready to welcome Jesus, the king, into the temple. I would expect that the king actually owned the animals that were used." What I wouldn't expect was I wouldn't expect this. In fact, I love, and I'm just going to say this quickly, the line that they say of Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed," that pronounces divine favor. They're saying that the one who is coming already has the approval of God. Is the one who comes, that's a line of reception. They're not saying this as a warning, "Jesus is coming, everybody look busy." They're saying it as a welcome. Jesus is coming, we're ready to receive him. The one who comes in the name of the Lord, that's saying that Jesus is coming as God's representative. Jesus is the one who carries God's power. In fact, what we learn later in this story is Jesus isn't just coming in the name of the Lord, Jesus is the name of the Lord. Amen. And in this story, he's being enthroned as king. Like now, there are people back then who couldn't see who Jesus was, because it didn't look right. How can Jesus be king when the Romans are still standing on the walls? How can Jesus be king when he rides on a donkey he doesn't even own? How can Jesus be king when we still have the power to crucify him? How can he be king? Today, we can ask the same question. How can Jesus be king when our family is in turmoil? How can Jesus be king when our culture feels like it's going in the opposite direction from the rest of us? How can Jesus be king when we still struggle in our life? How can Jesus be king when we have to bury the ones that we love? We look around in a city where we have banners above us, banners that represent sin, banners that represent crisis, banners that represent turmoil, and we say, "How can Jesus be king here?" But in the story, we learn that the crowd who cried out for him was the crowd that was right. And what we have to learn from this story is that sometimes you can have the facts, but you don't actually have the truth. Sometimes you can have the facts, but you don't actually have the truth. Imagine one day I see Pastor Neil driving, and he's driving a Lamborghini. And it's red, and it's beautiful, and it's loud. And I think to myself, man, that church must be doing well. Their pastor is driving a Lamborghini. I really think someone should talk to the board about that. Because I have a fact. And the fact is, I saw him in a Lamborghini. But the truth is, he doesn't own that Lamborghini. He only borrowed it from Pastor Amos. You can have a fact, but not have the whole truth. You can be told you have cancer, and that's a fact. You can be told you're losing your job. That's a fact. You can be told that your spouse wants to leave the marriage. That's a fact. But those facts don't tell you the whole story. The whole story, the reality, is that God is still in charge. That God is for you, and that God has an answer for you that's coming in the name of Jesus. I know a couple who were in the ministry who struggled to have children. And when they had a child that was born, they were thrilled, they were happy, but the child was born with immediate health issues. In fact, the pastor found from the doctor, the mother had been wheeled back to the recovery room. The doctor had initially said, you have a healthy baby, you can make your calls, let people know. And as the pastor had finished making his last call, the doctor came running up to him in the hospital hallway. And the doctor said to him, Pastor, I'm so sorry to tell you, but your son has just died. He said, in fact, I was able to get his heart restarted, but he's in very critical condition, and we don't know if he's going to make it. The pastor, this was on a Saturday. Of course, the pastor didn't want to go to church that Sunday. He wanted to stay with his wife, with his child. He asked someone else to stand in and preach for him. That child would go on to die 4 times that day. And actually, at one time, it was so long they couldn't get him restarted. The doctor was back at his office. He had to come back. He got the baby restarted again. And then he finally said to the pastor, if it happens one more time, we're letting the baby go. This has been too much. That Sunday, he asks a pastor to fill in for him. The pastor does. Pastor comes back Sunday night for service, and he sees the pianist of the church crying. And he says to her, what's wrong? And she said, some of us from church went over to the hospital today to see the pastor and his family, to see the pastor's wife, to see the baby. The baby's all hooked up to monitors. The baby looks terrible. The baby looks like it's struggling for every breath. We don't think the baby's going to make it. And the pastor stood up that night, and he said, folks, he said, we're not going to have church tonight. What we're going to do tonight is we're just going to have a prayer meeting. And I don't want anyone to leave this place until somebody has heard from God. That church prayed for 2 hours straight. And at the end of the 2 hours, one of the dear grandmas in the church, everyone called her Grandma Booker, stood up and said, the Lord just told me the baby's healed. We can go home. It was 9 o'clock that night. The next morning, the doctor comes in shaking his head, and he says to these two parents, I don't know how to explain this, but last night at 9 o'clock, your baby, who had been struggling to breathe, his lungs went from critical to clear like someone had flipped a light switch. He said, the nurse even called me back because they were scared. They didn't know what to do. They said, the baby's hungry. I said, well, feed him. And then the doctor said these words to the parents. He said, but I'm sorry to tell you that the baby had the oxygen shut off to his brain for 10 minutes. That baby is not going to be okay. He said, I wish that he wasn't better now, that he had just died, because I think he's going to be in a vegetative state for the rest of his life. He will never learn to walk or talk, and you're going to have to just take care of him. And the pastor looked at the doctor, and he simply said these words, Doctor, God doesn't do a halfway job. If God healed our baby's lungs, I believe he can heal our baby's brain. And the first visit they came in with that baby, the doctor cried from the office because he said, I don't believe this. This baby is already at the marker of where he should be for his age. And from that time on, he called him the miracle baby. That pastor and his wife were my mom and dad. I was the baby that was supposed to not walk or talk. I died four times the day I was born. Those are facts. I had the oxygen shut off to my brain for 10 minutes. That's a fact. But God doesn't do a halfway job. That's the truth. Church, we need to know the difference between having facts and knowing the truth. The facts are, this world is hard. But the truth is, Jesus is already King. This sermon has one point, and that's the point. Jesus is already King. We live in a world where there are other powers at work. We can despair that there's an answer to our problems, but when we remember that Jesus is a King, it's not the size or quality of the parade. It's the recognition that this is really true. Because Jesus is King. You can trust Him for your struggles, for your family, for this culture, for your good. Because Jesus is King, you can also trust Him for your salvation. You can be forgiven of your sins, that you can stand before God as a new person, because Jesus has the authority to forgive. Jesus is the one who's King. We have a big so what, but we also have a big now what. And the now what is simply this: we want to celebrate the good news. It would be weird to preach a message on prayer and not give you time to pray at the end. It's going to be weird to preach a message on celebrating Jesus and not end the service with celebrating Jesus. Because when we come to church, church reminds us of the reality of what's actually true. Out there, what you get are facts. But in this community, you get the whole truth. You get the story. And in our songs and in our sermons and our testimony and our times of fellowship, we are reminding each other of what's actually real. Jesus is already King. So I want to close in prayer. I want to pray for you very briefly. And then we're going to end service with just a brief time of praise. I want to pray for any in here who want to trust in Jesus for your salvation. I want to pray with you this morning. For those who need to trust Jesus for help in life, and for those who need to trust Jesus because He's King and you aren't really obeying Him, I want to pray for you as well. I'm going to ask every head out, bowed, every eye closed. And I just want to say, if there's someone here who says, look, I've never asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins, I don't know that I have a right relationship with God, I want you to simply pray this prayer with me this morning and say, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I trust that what you did for me on Easter is more than enough for me to be a new person. And I give my life to you. Jesus, be my King. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for every person here. God, you know what the needs are. You know what banners are over the walls of their life that are giving them facts. But God, I pray right now that you would show them the truth. Lord, help them to see your power over their finances, over their health, over their family, over everything that they say. God, I need to know that you are King in this situation. Lord, we trust you for this. And God, I also pray for our obedience. Lord, if we can trust you as King, we also want to treat you as King. Lord, help us to obey and to be a people outside of this church who are living the reality of who Jesus is. We commit this to you and we give this time of worship to you. Jesus, thank you for being King. Amen.